Our text is found in Paul's letter to Titus, a youthful pastor who was in the process of organizing an early New Testament church in the island of Crete, and then called to establish this newly formed congregation, band of saints, in their godly calling. As verse 1 says of chapter 2, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine," that is, declare things that are suitable in harmony with sound doctrine. And that doctrine there isn't merely what we call dogma, doesn't exclude what we call dogma, but has to do with biblical apostolic instruction across the board, and sound doctrine having to do with health, what makes for a healthy Christian life, a healthy relationship to God, but also for a healthy congregation. And then what we find in the rest of the chapter is the apostle calling Titus to address the various sections of the congregation, men, women, servants, and then in our text, which will run from verse 11 through 14, in some ways summing it up, but very practical. "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged women men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise," just referring to those who are older and of the age of being grandmothers, which starts sometimes rather young, you know, 45 or so. "So the older women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men also likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself." Now he addresses the pastor himself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering back again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. They may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak, and exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Thus far the reading of the apostolic word, and as stated, our text runs from verses 11 through 14. Though we will not spend nearly as much time in verse 13 as it deserves. That's almost worth a sermon all of itself, though some comments will be made concerning that insertion as well. I would say that the theme of chapter 2 is this phrase you find just prior to our text, this call to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now that's attached, first of all, particularly to slaves and servants back in those days. But notice the text goes on, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And really that phrase, adorning the doctrine of God, stands at the heart of the passage. And of course it's the call not to live in such a way that you clash with the doctrine, with the biblical instruction, but rather to live in such a way that one is consistent with that doctrine and with that instruction. And in this chapter, the apostle is concerned to get across to the saints that they are to have a conduct that shows that the Christian faith makes a difference in a man's life. A newly established Christian church in the island of Crete, converts out of the Gentile world, and now, Titus, I commission you to preach in such a way to get across to those who make a confession concerning the Lord Jesus that this faith of theirs, this doctrine concerning Him that they confesses, makes a difference in how a man lives. Because you may say that you believe certain things. Does it actually show? Does it come to light? Does it affect your life, this Christian faith? And if you make a confession and then it doesn't affect your life and how you live, then of course you call the very integrity of the doctrine that you confess into question with many. But if you live in accordance with that doctrine and life flows out of that instruction and is consistent with it, then others will see there is a genuineness and even a power in that which you believe. So, the calling behind the text. We are redeemed to make a confession, but not only to make a certain kind of a confession, a peculiar confession, if you will, a unique confession. We're also called to live in such a way, in a certain kind of way. And the apostle is reminding the saints, this is necessary not only that they may have the approval of God, but because others are watching them. Here are those who have taken upon themselves this name of this Christ Jesus, this Messiah Jesus. And the apostle is saying, you may be sure there are those who are watching who are ready to pounce and to criticize and to say, you can talk about this Prince Jesus, this Lord Jesus, this Messiah Jesus, but in spite of all your talk, I don't see much difference in your life. At the same time, he's reminding the people of God, others watch, and because of what they see, may ask you questions about why you are living in a certain way and why you won't do certain things, but you are given to involve yourself in other things than you have, as Peter says, a reason to give witness to the hope that is in you, a witness that may be a means to draw others, of course, into the church and the body of Christ. So this matter of adorning the doctrine. And at the heart of the doctrine that we confess is grace, isn't it? Salvation by grace. The question is this. Can that grace be seen? The grace you confess is in your life. Can it be seen? Does it show not only that we confess salvation is all of grace and my salvation is of grace, but I, by my life, will show you the difference that that grace I confess has made, and in so doing, stand amongst the redeemed. So, consider for a little while this evening this passage, redeemed to adorn, and I have our doctrine. I abbreviated the fullness of the theme for the sake of the bulletin, really. Because, of course, the text says just prior that it's God's doctrine. And they understand that, well, we are redeemed to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. But it's the doctrine we confess. So it's the doctrine of our God as we confess that doctrine. We must adorn the confession that we make. So I say redeemed to adorn our doctrine. That is that we confess God's doctrine that we confess of the grace that redeems what adorns this doctrine as the text makes plain, and then redeemed unto what end? The text is really all about grace. And grace, of course, is a wonderful word with us, and it's a wonderful truth. Even the world knows that, and will sometimes make that hymn, you know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Whether they believe it or not, there's something attractive about that hymn, but there's even something more attractive about the wonder of grace. And what's striking about grace is the root meaning of the word. The text speaks of adornment and adorning doctrine. Striking thing, of course, that the root meaning of the word grace is beauty. That which works something that is beautiful over against that which is ugly and defiled, which sin is. If one will be delivered from that which is ugly and defiled, it's going to have to be by this grace that clothes one in the end. Generally, we think of grace along the terms of justification, the forgiveness of sins, saved contrary to what we deserve, what Christ has done for us, and that certainly is part and parcel of the text. 14 speaks of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. And then the purpose of that is that He might redeem us from all iniquity and so on. He gave Himself for us as a sacrifice for sin. And that's certainly part and parcel of the text, and it's the basis of the exhortations that flow through the text. But that's not the emphasis of the text. The emphasis of the text is not upon the grace of Christ for us, but the emphasis of the text is what flows out of that grace of Christ for us. Namely, He has earned the right to work a grace in us and through us and to clothe us once again as those who are chosen to be His bride, numbered with His bride, to clothe us with His graces, with the beauty of grace. What do we have an eye for? I'll tell you what the world has an eye for. We have a society that has very eye conscious for outward looks. Everything has to do with looks. Attractive looks. And young people may be somewhat deceived by that and think the whole of life has to do with outward looks. And often you may find one who has impressive looks, but the more you come to know about him or her, you find they are not so inwardly attractive at all because they lack the beauty of grace. Grace is something that works an inward beauty and attractiveness. And a young person may find that another who may not be so impressive outwardly is yet very impressive inwardly with what's being worked in his or her life. So the emphasis of the text having to do with what Christ through His Spirit works in the true believer, in the Christian, in the child of God. As it says, a people zealous of good works, not meritorious, that's another matter, but of works that are pleasing unto God. And then all that's fleshed out is spelled out, of course, in the text. But before we get into that practical matter, I want to say something about verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. As I said, verses 12, 13, and 14 really are the development of that grace, the virtue that grace actually works. But something to be said even about the very text, the verse itself, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, which may raise certain questions in our mind. How is the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men? I just want to alert you to the fact that the King James here is an excellent translation. It's spot on, as they say. What's interesting is you have other translations, the Revised Standard, for instance, which is somewhat of an older translation, that has taken that text and recast it, and has recast it in this fashion, for the grace of God hath appeared for the salvation of all men. The grace of God hath appeared for the salvation of all men. And I'm convinced that that was done with an eye really to opening the door for an Arminian flavor. Now, a translation like that, which one can argue is in accordance with the Greek, a translation like that doesn't automatically have an Arminianistic meaning to it. You can interpret that properly, for the grace of God hath appeared for the salvation of all men. And then, of course, in accordance with the rest of Scripture, explain that having to do with classifications of men. Nonetheless, men want to use that particular translation in the way of saying that, well, the grace of God hath appeared for the salvation of all men, that God desires the salvation of all men. He yearns for their salvation. You have the free offermen who make a confession of Calvinism on the one hand, election and reprobation, and then they have this well-meant offer, which they say, when it come to the heart of your preaching, the marrow of your preaching and beseeching, then you must present God as desiring the salvation of all men, yearning for their salvation. Christ is dead for you is a phrase they will use. We want nothing to do with that, of course, because it flies in the face of the rest of the Scriptures, not only, but think of what that does to God's love. He yearns for, he desires, he loves them all. And then the majority of those whom he loves, he fails to save. So you may know God loves you and you perish anyway. That's comforting, but that's a slander against God's love. When you talk to Arminians, you must remind them of that. Even the free offer men, matter of God having a love for all men. We will not preach a God who has a love that fails to save many whom he loves, whom God loves, he saves. He has a love that's powerful and effectual. And if a man comes to know that he's loved by God, you may be sure you are saved for time and for eternity. The King James has it accurate when it says that this is a grace of God that brings salvation, hath appeared to all men. It's the grace of God that with which we must confront all men, that God is a God of grace who saves by His grace. And that grace hath been sent to all men. Don't forget, Christ Himself is the embodiment of grace. And He walked in Israel. Whom did He confront with this Himself as the embodiment of grace? Just the elect? Just the spiritual? Just those who would believe in Him? He confronted them alike. elect and reprobate, spiritual and carnal, the embodiment of grace. And there were many, of course, who saw him and knew that and rejected him exactly because they realized if they believed in him, they would have to confess that their salvation was all of grace, contrary to what I deserve. And what would that do with my meritorious works, my work righteousness, my innate superiority as a Pharisee? Put me on the level with all the rest of these sinners. I can't have that I have to cast myself completely upon the grace of God. But it hath appeared to all men, everyone, without discrimination, not only all classes of men, that too, but elect and reprobate. We may have that even with our own children. Not every one who's born in the Church of Christ, in the body of Christ, is saved, are they? Not every one that is given to believing parents of a congregation necessarily are elect. There may be carnal that are given to believing parents as well. But they're all catechized. And they're all confronted with the reality of grace and the truth of grace and the wonder of grace, and that God is a God who saves by His grace. They know that full well. And they even see, though they may prove to be carnal, the effects of that grace on the life of others. They themselves have not experienced it. They have not tasted it. They're not even interested in it. What it would require of them to cast themselves upon the mercy of God and then to live in a certain way conformable to that grace. But they have seen what grace works. And that, too, adds, of course, sad to say, to their condemnation. Sometimes you may run into a young person who turns his back on the truth that he has been taught, grieving a whole congregation when they have to send him on his way with his papers and so on. And sometimes the excuse of such a young person is, well, I know you can preach these things, but I have seen people in the congregation and it's just all a bunch of hypocrisy. And then they can show certain inconsistencies in the lives of some of the congregation. It's an excuse, of course. Such a one, you may say, you may find certain inconsistencies in the life of some in the congregation. But for every one, you can find this glaring inconsistency. I can find 10 others who are living in accordance with their confession and their walk. And you know them too, and they are numbered amongst your relatives, aren't they? You have seen the difference that grace makes. You simply aren't interested in the life that it requires of you. Enough of your excuses. And now we will pray for you as we send you on your way that God's grace may overcome even your obstinacy and rebellious heart as the grace overcame the rebellious heart of a young man called Saul of Tarsus on one day. But the grace of God through Jesus Christ hath appeared to all men. And it must be preached in that way as well, that He is a God of grace who saves great sinners, and there is no other way into His presence than to confess that it is all of that grace. A grace that doesn't discriminate in whom it saves. Jew, not only, but Gentile as well. And the Jews, of course, despised many of the Gentiles. Then you came to the Gentiles, and the possibility was that they might despise the slaves. It's interesting that just prior to our text, there's reference to these slaves, these servants who were slaves. And a man might say, you mean that if I join the Christian church, sitting with me in the pew will be a slave? In those days, of course, a slave sometimes was looked at as a mere nobody, less even than the beast of a burden for which maybe he had paid more money than for this slave. And now We're going to come to this Christian church and have to count these slaves as our brothers and sisters in Christ and give them equal status to ourselves in the church. What will people think? What will people think? As if that's the governing principle of the Christian life, what people think. And then it's not what people think, of course. It's what the Scripture requires. It's what the Lord requires. And there is a reminder to ourselves that apart from grace, guess what, good sir? Every one of us, you included, is a slave. A slave to Satan and to sin. And apart from grace, it's in that slavery and that bondage that you would remain. And if you are delivered, as you say, it's only by grace. You have been set free. And so can this slave be set free. And he is your brother in Christ, and you must acknowledge him to be as such. But in the end, I have said, not only grace that has appeared, and that confronts every man, the truth, that truth of grace, but is a grace that works. And the text points us in that direction when it says, speaks of the grace that bringeth salvation. Bringeth salvation hath appeared. And that salvation that it brings is by its own power. It works that salvation. So the text here speaks of a telling, a speaking, looking for, or rather teaching us that. And when it speaks of the teaching, it's not simply a grace that tells us certain things, but it's a grace that has actually entered into the heart, and it's a grace that has transformed the heart, and it is spoken then with a power, so that when the exhortations of the Scriptures come, one hearkens to those exhortations, to that instructions, and believes them and makes them one's own because of the grace that bringeth salvation, and that grace teaches us. It doesn't teach everyone. It may confront everyone, but it doesn't teach everyone. There are those whom it teaches, those into whose heart it has entered. And of course, you then have that which is the matter of a transforming grace. And that's what the text is speaking about, especially here, that transforming power of grace, which is called, as you know, in the fourth head of doctrine in the canons and by Calvinism, irresistible grace, the eye of tulip, grace that overpowers, a grace that cannot be resisted. The truth of grace is resisted by many. I will not be saved simply by grace and confess that it's all of grace and not of my own will and my own contribution as well. But when the power works, when the Spirit comes to a Phariseistic elect man like Saul of Tarsus, then it enters and it casts him down and it transforms him and gives him a new estimation of himself and a new knowledge of why he must depend completely upon this God that bringeth salvation. And so, it's that grace that the text especially has in mind. That's why it speaks of it in terms of salvation even. Salvation having to do with deliverance. Not only deliverance from the guilt of sin, but from the power and the rule of sin. That kind of a salvation. And then it goes on, of course, to speak of a grace in terms of that which hath redeemed us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. And redemption, again, has to do with paying a price by a kinsman on behalf of another, that the debt might be removed, that he might be spared slavery or imprisonment. But the Redeemer isn't satisfied simply to pay the debt and then leave him in prison or going to slavery. He pays the debt and then sets him free and puts him into his own inheritance again so he may live. So you have the saving and this redeeming grace that carries with it the idea of life, newness of life. And out of that newness of life comes this life of conversion, the grace of Christ working in us. And now there is a lifestyle that is in accordance with that grace. The beauty of that grace, if you will, the dress with which we are to clothe ourselves of that grace, that which teaches us in a powerful way, teaches us this: denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Striking, you know, that having spoke of grace, it now explains the life that flows out of this grace in a negative and a positive way. Not only the positive, soberly, righteously, and godly, but negative as well, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Living in a day and age when the church only wants to be positive, only wants to speak of things positively, doesn't want to speak in any negative terms and words perhaps of rebuke and words that might go in the way of condemnation if one is living in a certain way. Who are we to judge, as they put it, twisting the Scriptures in so doing, but only positive. My, yes, we can't say anything negative. But here the apostle defines grace in terms of negative as well as positive. That tells us, really, that by definition, grace is antithetical. Grace is set against something as well as for something. Grace is set against sin and is saying no to sin. You say you have grace. You say you've been graced. Then what do you say concerning sin? Do you call it sin? And do you say no to it? A man who has been graced not only says yes to certain things that are found in Christ Jesus, but he says no as well to that which is called sin. Grace stands against. And one who is saved by grace takes a stand against things as well as for things. It marks that man off. Sin has to do with that which is ugly and deformed and vile. And sometimes a person can't see that. In fact, many times a person can't see that. Maybe you can't see that until you've been graced and put on the spectacles of grace, and then you see what it is. It is for what it is, vile and displeasing to God, monstrous perhaps. Whereas grace has to do with beauty and that which is in harmony with the will of God, and in the end brings happiness and promotes life. So, the text speaks of grace in the terms of the antithesis in the life we are to live, saying no as well as yes. And the no has to do with denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And the yes has to do with living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But notice how it defines sin. Defines sin as ungodliness, which tells us that sin is against God. We are to deny ungodliness because sin itself is against God and the will of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and the authority of God. But not only is sin against something, sin also is for something. And sin is for worldly lust. That's what sin promotes. That's what Satan through sin promotes. Lust. Who wants to speak of lust anymore today in the 21st century? My word, are you going to start condemning a man for his inward desires? Is that what you condemn a man for? We condemn a man for his inward desires? We don't condemn a man for his inward desires. We can't tell what the inward desires of a man are unless they come into expression. But you think the Lord can't condemn a man you and me for our inward desires. You think He can't see what our inward desires are, if they are displeasing to Him? We simply bring the truth to bear upon a man's life. Know you this, the Lord knows what's in your heart, even if nobody else does. The Lord does. And what is contrary to grace are these worldly lusts. And lust, of course, has to do with the appetite, a desire, a craving for a forbidden thing. There are good appetites and desires, holy aspirations, but lusts have to do with what is forbidden and wrong. And the church must preach a grace that stands over against worldly lusts. And grace does. And grace never justifies a man in pursuing some kind of worldly lust or that which works upon the lust. And that's why we reject the doctrine of common grace. And we bring this to the attention of others. And you say, well, they don't even know what common grace is. Don't they? They don't know the term. But the church today, the vast majority, knows all about common grace. That is a grace, not that separates us from this world and the things that the world finds its joy and pleasure in, but a grace supposedly that justifies us in participating in and being entertained by all the corruptions of the world, because, you know, they have grace in the Spirit too. And whatever might be all the garbage and the stink of what they are producing, if you look very carefully and you search long enough through that garbage pin, you'll find something of redemptive value. And they fool themselves, of course. They're justifying themselves for watching this whole who knows what produced by Hollywood and all the rest that has inflamed them. But I think I found something, you know, of some redemptive value, because the bad guy lost and the good guy, such as he was, well, he came out on top. What a great lesson. They fool. They're deceiving themselves. Let us not be numbered amongst such. I don't think that's what the apostle had in mind when he talked about the grace that calls us unto godliness, a grace that separates one from what excites the flesh and the lust. World comes from the world. Notice that word world. We are set against what the world produces along these lines. Why? Well, as 13 reminds us, because we are of another kingdom. We're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if that's the kingdom and the coming we are looking for, how in the world can we be so wrapped up in the whole of this world? So grace separates us from this world and the death of this world. And it leads us to say no to these things we are called to, and then we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Soberly, interestingly, a word that's found throughout the passage, really. Verse 2, aged men be sober. And then it speaks of young men who are to be sober-minded. And the emphasis there isn't so much upon not being drunk, though there's something about drunkenness that would run across this sobriety. But this has to do with a soberness of discernment, able to assess things properly, and then to discipline oneself, you see, to live in accordance with that assessment. Maturity. Think seriously and think maturely. And then it speaks of righteousness, and righteousness is what has to do with being upright, and then your conduct is defined by the standard of God's Word. Not my feelings and what I might have a desire for and trying to justify that, no. By the standard of God's Word and living accordingly. And then this matter of being godly, which has to do with spiritual purity and devotion to God. That's how we are to live. Through those things we are to say yes. And those are the principles according to which we govern our lives in accordance, in harmony with grace. This self-denial, the sobriety of maturity, this uprightness, and this walking before the face of God in this present world. In other words, it's not something that just has to do with, well, I'm saved and I want to get to heaven, and then you can expect of me godliness when I get to heaven in this present world. And that's why it's such a difficult matter as well, isn't it? Because of the current of this present world, and we have within us a flesh that is yet of this present world. And you know what this world is promoting by hook and by crook and by no means all the time. If I were to start talking to you about television, all I would do is age myself and say, yeah, you're still back in the 60s and the 70s, Reverend. It's far beyond that, and I do know it's far beyond that, but all the world at our fingertips and the thumb tips of our young people and youth, and to live in this present world, godly in this present world. Understand why it requires grace and grace and more grace, and why it's important to be in church on a regular basis, which the young people are called to Sunday, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and then prayer day by day. We've been quickened by grace, but we need to feed on grace, and we receive that, of course, through prayer and beseeching, and then reminding ourselves of this hope of Christ's coming. As I said, I cannot say, I don't want to say so much about that, but it just reminds us that looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ reminds us we are of another kingdom. We have another expectation, the hope of the return of Christ. And if that's really our hope and our citizenship, what we're looking for, then we ought not get all wrapped up in this world and snared by this world, because we have our eye on that which is heavenly, and we are reminded that Christ is going to come again. He's going to judge, isn't He? The all-seeing Christ is going to judge, and we'll have to give Him answer for how we have been living. But if we have been living out of the power of grace, praying for that grace in the Holy Spirit, then we can look for His coming without fear, without dread, but with an expectation and longing and confidence. So a hope itself that purifies. To what end? To what end? Well, as the text concludes, that He might purify to Himself the peculiar people zealous of good works. May purify to Himself in this life already a people who are zealous of good works. What's God's ultimate purpose? To take fallen sons of fallen Adam and Eve and to restore to us again the life, the spiritual life they forfeited, and to restore it even more abundantly after the image of His own Son, that others might see in us the beginning of the life of this Lord and Savior Himself, His grace, His virtues. That's His ultimate purpose. But there is a sanctifying process. And that sanctifying process has to do with being numbered amongst the peculiar. I like that word. There's other words you could use, of course, unique, distinct, different, but I like the word peculiar because we must live in such a way that that's what people say about us, finally. You people are most peculiar in what you say no to and what you say yes to. Beginning on the Lord's Day, the whole day. I don't know if I could do that, but I respect you for doing that and showing up in good number at both services and enduring a sermon. How long did you say? Wow. How peculiar. But let him say it. And not only on the Lord's Day, and the rest of the week as well. Peculiar. They count as odd, but it's spirituality. It's living according to the commandments of God, and it strikes them. It strikes their attention, and they remark on it, and they ask questions as a result. And zealous. It takes labor. It takes resolution to live these good works, this godliness. One does not simply drift into Christianity. You may decide, I'm simply going to drift. And there is a current that will pick you up. But the current isn't the current of Christ. The current is the current of the world. And who knows how far downstream one may get and be before one wakes up. My, how close am I to the abyss of the everlasting abyss, and must be recalled. Christianity is not something you drift into. One lives the Christian life by going against the current of the world, and that takes resolution and a certain kind of zeal and prayerful life. Zealous of good works, and that means as well not being ashamed of who we are and who we represent. We must be, as I said to my own congregation, childlike in this way. As I said, children can teach us certain things. Maybe this time of the year, mother in a grocery store, and you're pushing your cart down the aisle, and you've got some little ones, not even in school yet, and one decides he's going to start singing Psalter number 383. And off he goes, and the sister joins him, or some Christmas hymn and carol. And there you go, down the aisle. And what could be wrong with that? My parent approves, it must be perfectly right. And so they sing, unashamed of who they are and what they're saying. They must be something like that in this world. Whose we are. Not recommending you go down Myers aisles singing hymns at the top of your lungs, then you might be committed a bit peculiar. But still, living in a very open, above board way, this is who I am, this is whose I am, and these are the principles of my life. That's grace. Our benefit, God's glory, and it will keep us till the Lord decides to come again. Amen.